Good morning, First Baptist. I'm Pastor Tim, the pastor of discipleship here. That truth that for my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. That's a bedrock that is solidly proclaimed in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, which is what we're preaching through. And it's a solid ground to this message as well. This message that has some commands for God's people. But that's the bedrock for those commands. So, I want to start like this. Criticism is often hard to take. Some people use criticism as a weapon. They thrust it like a knife. Their motive is to harm. But not all criticism comes with such an evil motive. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6 says that faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Sometimes friends bring the wounds of criticism because they're faithful to you, because they care about you, because they want good for you. This type of criticism might be better named correction. We live in a day where correction is seen as a sign that love is absent. If you love me, you will only agree with me. You will only affirm my opinions, my desires, my dreams, my words, my actions. This thinking says that love only offers kisses and never offers wounds. I know that's not right. And I'll bet you do too. I know that not all correction has a goal of harming me. And I know that those who love me ought to correct me at times, not just kiss me. And yet, I'm allergic to correction. Even when I'm sure that the person means it for my own good, I have to work hard to hear it as a gift. My first reaction is to stiffen up, to ward off the blow, to defend myself, to let my inner lawyer accuse my corrector of evil motives. Another reaction, a different one of mine, is to just ignore it. Sure that this correction doesn't apply to me. I know that neither of those reactions are right. Neither one is the best for me, and they're not coming from the best part of me. The best part of me admits that I don't always see myself clearly, and so I need the help of others to correct me where I'm blind. I'll bet that the best part of you feels the same way. So who will you and I let correct us? From whom will we receive correction as a welcome gift rather than stiff-arm it away as an evil weapon or an irrelevant opinion? Will you let God correct you? If so, where does his correction come from? The most reliable way, the way that you can be most confident that it's coming from him, is for him to bring his correction to you through his word, the Bible. This is what God will be doing in this passage this morning, bringing correction to you. This passage is from Ephesians chapter 4. And the passages, this passage this morning and some of the ones to follow in coming weeks focus on correction. They have a lot of stop doing this and start doing that kind of talk. Would you please open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 4, starting with verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4, go through past the Gospels, past Acts and Romans, the Corinthians, Galatians, then Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, starting with verse 17. We're going to focus on 17 to 24 this morning. And if you want to hear from God, then you'll be helped if you read these words for yourself, not just hear me say them. And you'll be helped if you keep your Bible open as I continue to talk after the reading. So would you please follow along as I read Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Would you please pray with me? We need God's help. Our Father, your spirit is the best part of us. Apart from you, we rebel against correction, even from you. We know that that is spiritual suicide. Only hell awaits those who refuse your correction. So please save us. Please pour your Holy Spirit upon us this morning. As we talk through this passage, bring sight to our minds in the areas where we are blind. Give us a desire to see ourselves clearly, to see what we are to stop doing, and to see what we are to change in how we live. This would be a good gift. We want your good gifts. Come speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would look with me at verse 17 again now. It says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." The first word here is "now." In some of the other English translations, the first word is "therefore." Those are both fine translations. What that says is that each paragraph in this letter, particularly this one as well, each paragraph connects to the previous one in some way. And to understand Paul, the writer, we want to understand those connections. 2 weeks ago, George preached to us from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, which begins, "I therefore," see there's another "therefore" reaching back, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." Both that verse, verse 1 of chapter 4, and the verse this morning, verse 17, talk about walk, meaning how to live our lives, that is, our thoughts, our desires, our words, our actions. Paul here is reasoning with us. He's asking us to consider how we live in light of what God has done. Well, what has God done? Chapter 1 told how he chose, adopted, and redeemed us. Chapter 2 told how God made us who were dead in our sins, to be alive with Christ by grace, saved, and how he created us for good works, and how he's building us up together into his body, the church. Friend, if God has accomplished his saving work in you, then your life must look like it. Not must, like pay him back, but must, because your life on the outside ought to show what he's really done, changing you on the inside. It's just right that a healthy ginger gold apple tree produces sweet and delicious ginger gold apples. And it's just right that those who have been saved by God's grace produce the sweet, lovely fruit of God's Spirit. Then last week, Pastor Kim preached to us about how God equips and builds up the church body, so that we grow up in every way into Christ the head. Thinking about our verse 17 with respect to that context tells us that we who've been brought into Christ's body, the church, must live differently because of that. We must live like the people who are part of Christ's equipped and growing body. Now back to verse 17. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." Paul's writing to Gentiles predominantly. He's already used the term Gentiles to refer to his readers 4 times in this letter, and in every case he's referring to their ethnicity. That means Gentiles are people of non-Jewish ethnic origin. So what does Paul mean when he tells Gentiles to no longer walk or live as Gentiles do? These ethnic Gentiles were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the people of God, and without God's promises and hope. Once they were not repenting of their sins and not believing in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But Christ, by his blood, brought them near to God and united them with the people of God. Christ, through his cross, reconciled both Gentile sinners and Jewish sinners to God. Now that God has caused them to be born again, they are repenting of their sins and they are believing in Christ. So when Paul tells these Gentiles that they must no longer live like the Gentiles, he means that they must no longer live like they used to, like those who do not know God. Friends, you and I are just like them. Every one of us was once separated from Christ, alienated from the people of God, and without God's promises and hope. If you've been saved by God, then God's word insists that you too no longer live like you once did, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Tell yourself right now that this message, this passage of God's word is for me. I ought not to be thinking of someone else for who it's for. It's for me. So what's wrong with the way the Gentile unbelievers live? Three things are wrong: their thinking, their relationship with God, and their lifestyle. First, let's look at what this passage says is wrong with the thinking of those who are apart from Christ. The last phrase in verse 17 says that they live in the futility of their minds. Futility means useless. It means fruitless. A pen is futile when it no longer does what it was made to do, which is to write. When is a mind futile? When it no longer does that for which it was made. God made man's mind to rightly understand the world God had made and to understand the God of that world. God made man's mind to think and plan, to make moral judgments and lifestyle choices all in line with what's true and righteous. When Adam and Eve believed the lie that they could be like God by disobeying God, imagine, they were living in the futility of their minds. God gave them a mind so that they would rightly remember that God had been nothing but kind to them, providing all the food and all the fulfillment they needed for life. They should have immediately recognized the serpent's speech as a lie. But they were living in the futility of their minds. Like Adam and Eve, those who are not in Christ perceive and treasure things according to the passion of the flesh, Ephesians 2:3. This mind is convinced that it's perceiving accurately and treasuring appropriately. This mind is sure that it is wise. But the reality is that it is foolish and deceived. The first phrase in verse 18 of our text says that the godless are darkened in their understanding. This is the same idea as living in the futility of their minds. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 22 says it like this: "For although they knew God..." Why did they know God? Well, because God's power and nature are clearly seen in what was made. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." Futile thinking and darkened understanding are not morally neutral. They come from a refusal to honor and thank God. So friends, what's wrong with the way Gentile unbelievers live? Their thinking is wrong. It's futile and darkened. Looking at the next phrase of verse 18, we see that something else is wrong with the life of Gentile unbelievers. They are alienated from the life of God, that verse says. This means being separated from a life that comes from God. How does the book of Ephesians describe a life that's alienated from the life of God? Let me read. "Dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, children of wrath." That's from Ephesians chapter 2. Alienated from the life of God means being dead in trespasses and sins. It means following Satan, even if unknowingly. It means deserving of God's wrath in judgment for your sins. The person is alive in the flesh, but dead in the spirit. The life of God is the life where sin and its penalty are put to death in you, meaning you are now truly alive. God can make a spiritually dead person destined for wrath alive together with Christ. God does it not because the person deserves it, but because God is rich in mercy, because of his great love that himself pays sin's penalty on your behalf. This life of God comes to those who repent of their sins and have faith in Jesus, the penalty bearer. Gentile unbelievers have not repented and have not placed their trusting, prizing faith in Jesus. So they are alienated from the life of God. They remain dead in their trespasses and sins. They remain followers of Satan and children of wrath. They remain sure to suffer God's judgment for their sins unless they turn to God. What's wrong with the way Gentile unbelievers live? Not only is their thinking futile and darkened, but they are alienated from the life that comes from God. Why are Gentile unbelievers darkened in understanding and alienated from the life of God? What's the cause of that? Look with me at verse 18. It gives two causes. The first is because of the ignorance that is in them. Ignorance just means lack of knowledge. You don't know something, you're ignorant. Well, imagine that you are British rather than American. And imagine that you've never seen a picture of Queen Elizabeth. And one day, Queen Elizabeth shows up at your door and asks if she could step inside for a moment. Well, because you're kind of the suspicious type, you tell her, no, she can't come in. You don't know her. If only you had known she was the queen, you would have loved to have her come in. You would have been honored to have her in your home. You didn't mean to disrespect the queen. You were ignorant. This isn't a guilty ignorance. You didn't know any better. As we often use the term, the person is innocent in their ignorance. Well, is the Gentile unbeliever innocent in their ignorance about God and a godly life? The last phrase in verse 18 supplies our answer. It says that their lack of knowledge about God and his goodness and godliness is due to their hardness of heart. This ignorance is a willful ignorance. They don't know God and his ways because they don't want to know him. Romans 1 is clear that God has written in creation a testimony to his eternal power and divine nature. And then after it says that, in verse 18 of Romans 1, it says that men suppress this truth. They will to not see it, not acknowledge it. And their willful suppression of the truth about God explains what is meant by hardness of heart. Hardness of heart is a willing turning away from the truth in order to follow what is the sinful treasure of our own heart. Because it is a turning away from truth, this can be described as a darkening in understanding. This mind, heart, claims to be wise, but it's actually foolish and ignorant. Why are Gentile unbelievers darkened in understanding and alienated from the life of God? Because they are willfully ignorant of God due to their hardness of heart. We've just looked at the state of the Gentiles. Now let's look at their practice. Look with me at verse 19. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. To become callous means dead to feeling. Surely this is not referring to the skin like a callus on your finger, but to the mind and heart. This callous-hearted person has long rejected God and his ways and now is hard, impenetrable. God prompts them to turn away from their sin and to turn toward life in him, but they are no longer sensitive to God and his promptings. They are callous. In their callousness, they've given themselves up to sensuality, says the verse. These Gentile unbelievers pursue all kinds of sexual pleasures without staying in the bounds of God's design. Sexuality is a gift from God, from a good creator. The gift is only rightly enjoyed within the protective covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. Naked and not ashamed, says Genesis chapter 2. No guilt in the marriage bed. It's a wonderful gift. But these whose hearts and consciences are calloused, let go of all restraint. They have a callous disregard for God's design. They willfully ignore right guilt for sexual sin. This is what's meant by have given themselves up. They entrust their deepest sense of identity and fulfillment and purpose to their sensuality. God made us to entrust our identity and fulfillment and purpose to God, not to sex. But to be true to the scriptures right now, we need to expand this. Notice that it says greedy to practice every kind of impurity. All kinds of immoral living are intended here, not only sexuality. This includes attitudes and passions on the inside, as well as speech and actions that are on the outside. The New Testament warns of things like these. Listen to this list from the scriptures and just ask yourself, do any of these, or should I say, which of these apply to me? Evil thoughts, theft, and murder. Coveting, deceit, and envy. Slander, pride, and gluttony. Drunkenness, quarreling, and jealousy. Violent, loving money, quick-tempered, and greedy for gain. The scriptures are telling us in Ephesians 4:19 that the unbeliever is greedy to practice these things, insatiable to practice impurity. So what is the practice of the Gentile unbelievers? Callous-hearted, greedy to practice every kind of impurity and sensuality. Look with me now at verses 20 and 21. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. The Apostle Paul has been writing to Gentile believers in Christ about Gentile unbelievers. In verse 18, he described the state and practice of those unbelievers. We've already looked at the unbelievers. We've already looked at that. Well, why? Why tell these Christians about the ungodliness of unbelievers? Not so that they could puff themselves up and think, look how good I am. The answer is that Paul wants the Christians to see how their lives should be in contrast to their unbelieving neighbors. We know he means to show the contrast because he starts verse 20 with the word, but. But the way the unbelievers live is not the way you learn to think and live in Christ, is what Paul is saying. Learning Christ means learning about Christ and welcoming him as your Savior and Lord and reshaping your thinking and living by Christ's teachings. That's what learning Christ means. Why does Paul write, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him? Paul isn't doubting that his readers have heard and been taught about Christ, but he wants them to recall it for themselves. Imagine that you're not treating your husband very well these days. Your best friend, who is also the maid of honor at your wedding, comes to you and says, but that's not the way a faithful wife treats her husband. And she says, assuming that you meant your vows 20 years ago. Your friend doesn't doubt that you meant your vows. She was there then. She heard you say them with her own ears. But she wants you to remember your vows and to remember that you really did mean them. She wants you to take that memory and revive your commitment to them today, and so to love your husband as you ought. Paul is saying to the Ephesians Christians, you were taught God's ways, right? I know you were. Living like the Gentile unbelievers is not the way you were taught. Remember how you were taught and revive your commitment to live like that today. For how else will you live, Paul is saying. The truth for living eternally and for living well today is in Jesus, nowhere else. What were they taught about living like Christ? Three teachings are mentioned here: to put off, to be renewed, and to put on. Paul's not just telling them the facts that they were taught these things. He's wanting to remind them of them again. So do again now as you were taught, he wants to say to them and to us. The first teaching is to put off your old self. The old self doesn't mean your old body, how you used to be or look. It refers to your sin nature, the part of you that wanted to sin, that could hardly say no when sin was crouching at your door, calling your name, beckoning you with its deceitful pleasures. If you are in Christ, that is, if you are born again, Romans 6:6 says that your old self was crucified with Christ. Done. But yet, the old self still lingers within you. It has been crucified. It has been dealt a death blow, but it is still gasping and alive, and it is still calling to you. So a few verses after writing that our old self has been crucified, Paul writes, Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. You let not, to make you obey its passions. It's not completely dead. So refuse it when it calls. Say no when it calls to you to obey its pleasures. This is what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 4, verse 22. Like a coat that you can put off, you must put off your old self, your sin nature. But unlike a coat, you don't do it once and then are done. This coat-like sin nature keeps finding its way back around your shoulders. You must put off the old self every time it calls to you, every time you hear its tempting voice. How do you put off your old self? By cutting off its oxygen supply. What do I mean by that? By denying it, by telling it no when it says you want to say yes. This is all in the head and heart. You talk to yourself about the evil that's tempting you. That's what you should do. You convince yourself, need to convince yourself all over again that this desire that I'm thinking of right now is wrong and evil and corrupt and deceitful. And you need to convince yourself all over again every time it happens that this will surely lead to my ruin. That's how you put off the old self. Perhaps you feel the pull to have intimate relations with someone you're not married to. This might be virtual, intimate relations in pornography, or it might be with the person next to you. This passage is speaking to you right now. If you are in Christ, if you learned Christ, then you have a new nature, and this desire for God disobeying intimacy is coming from your old nature. Put it off. How? Turn it off. Walk away. Do something else. Right as you feel the pull toward it, walk away. Go do something else. End the relationship. Or get married if it's appropriate. Be wise, brothers and sisters. You will not regret living God's way. God's way is the path to blessing and joy. It's the path of life. All other paths surely lead to curse and death and misery. If you are in Christ, then the first step to no longer walking as the Gentiles do is to put off your old self. Deny its beckoning call with all your might, as often as you hear it. The second teaching about living for Christ is in verse 23. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. To be renewed means to make new. Renewed in what way? The text says, in the spirit of your minds. This refers to your inner being, that is, your thinking, your desires, your attitudes. Why does the spirit of your mind need renewal? Because verse 17 and 19 told us, we already looked at those, that the natural state of everyone's inner being is futile, darkened, ignorant, hardened, and calloused. This renewal is a continuous renewal. Keep being renewed, not once and done. Renewed by who or what? The actor isn't named. But surely you and I aren't capable of renewing ourselves. We know ourselves better than that. Apart from God's help, we, you and I, are powerless to think rightly and resist sin. So surely this is a work of the Spirit of God by the power of God in us. Paul prays for this in Ephesians 3:16 that we saw weeks ago, that God, here's what it says, may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit, where? In your inner being. This need to be renewed is true for all of us who are already in Christ. I need the spirit of my mind to be renewed. You need the spirit of your mind to be renewed. We need the powerful Holy Spirit to break our persistent bent to still think and act according to our fleshly nature rather than according to God's nature. The Holy Spirit doesn't renew the spirit of your mind by magic in your sleep as you have your head on your pillow. If you ignore him day by day, you will not be renewed by him. You must seek out his influence. You do that by prayer and by reading God's word. When the Spirit speaks, he speaks God's word. Friends, listen to the Spirit by reading the Bible. Then he can renew the spirit of your mind. If you are in Christ, then the second step to no longer walking as the Gentiles do is to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Give him a way to renew you by regularly reading your Bible. This is probably the single best thing you can do for your soul, for the health of your soul. The third teaching about living for Christ is in verse 17. Look with me there. Verse 24. And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The new self is who we are if we're in Christ. God did it. He changed our very nature. It's done. This is what's meant by the past tense verb, created. Putting on the new self isn't a command to create yourself after the likeness of God. When you became born again, it was because God created you then, not at physical birth, by making you alive in Christ. Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 6 says it like this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Once dead, that describes our old self. Now made alive together with Christ, raised up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places. This describes our new self. This new self is not merely a cleaned up and improved old self. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that this new self is a new creation. It says there, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." God created the heavens and the earth through Christ, says Hebrews 1:2. And this same God also creates men and women through the same Christ, saved men and women. Just as the Bible says that our old self has already been crucified with Christ, and yet we must keep putting it off, so the Bible says that our new self has already been secured by Christ, and yet we must keep putting it on. Paul is telling us here that God has assigned believers a role in their own growing conformity to Christ. Don't misunderstand me. We don't make ourselves holy. Only God can do that. But frequently, the Bible commands God's people to do the work of God in themselves. What else does it mean when the Scriptures command us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called? God pulls the plow. We can't push it. It won't go. But God commands us to put our hand to the plow. And when we do, He makes it go. When we who have been made new by God put on the new self, then God makes it go. He makes us more like Him in true righteousness and holiness. If you are in Christ, then the third step to no longer walking as the Gentiles do is to put on your new self by seeking to live out true righteousness and holiness like God by the power of His Holy Spirit. If you're listening this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, the first thing I want to tell you is that I'm delighted that you've joined us. We're so glad to have you listen here. You're very welcome to be here. First Baptist is made up of people who have not arrived, but are seeking God. We acknowledge our sins and are seeking His help to keep repenting of them and to keep trusting Christ to have paid the penalty we owe. And we gladly worship the God who has saved us from our sins. If this does not yet describe you, then I want you to know that you can't just stop sinning and start living on your own power. Before you can put off the old self and put on the new self, God has to make you a new creation. You aren't born this way. None of us were. You must be born anew, or as Jesus says, born again. If you'd like to hear more about that, please contact Pastor George or myself. We would love to interact with you about that. You can find our contact information on our webpage, fbcmedford.com, in the About section there. As we finish, friends, I want to encourage all of us once more to not be thinking that this message is for other people. This was written to the church, including ours. It was written to people who were once dead to God and have now been made alive by Him. This means many of you. The big idea of this message is that if you are a Christian, you must stop living like those who don't know Christ and instead live like the Scriptures teach in true righteousness and holiness. Friends, are there not some corrupt parts of your living that God would be telling you this morning to put off? Are there not some ways of godly living that God would tell you this morning to put on? Will you, right now, let down your guard and let God correct you? Let me suggest a tangible way to move forward with that. Get away for a little bit of time this afternoon in prayer. And just ask your God that. Ask Him to show you what He would have you put off or put on, or how to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Moms and dads, how would you do that if you have younger children at home? Well, you might spell each other. You might, one of you watch the children for a bit and let the other one go take this time with God and then switch it up. Or others, with your family, depending on how your family is, you might do this with your family. And so moms and dads, bring your kids together with you. And then you, mom and dad, lead out by humbling yourself before God in prayer, asking Him to reveal to you how He wants you to change. Friends, follow your Lord. He has graciously saved you for Himself. You have no better life apart from living His way. His way is the only way to eternal life.